Father, we do thank you that though you are so mysterious and past finding out in many ways, yet you draw near to man and you actually put things in our hearts so that we can do the work you've given us to do. What a comfort as we watch Nehemiah, how thorough you were with him and for him, your faithfulness and your trustworthiness. And we pray that as we study Nehemiah 7, what can look like just a nitty-gritty detailed type of chapter, that we'll see what a nitty-gritty detailed God you are in our lives in 2011, and that you don't just make us fly by the seat of our pants, but that you put things in our hearts so that we can do what we need to do each day to honor you. I ask for your spirit to be the teacher and the counselor and the guide this morning as we study Nehemiah 7 together. In Jesus' name, amen. Not sure if you've ever heard that old secular proverb that says, a good man's work is never done. And I think Nehemiah was saying amen to that. This good man's work, he was not done. And I'm thinking, isn't that the case in our lives? I think we want to live in the paradise of, when I get this to-do list done, then I'll just kick back. And we never seem to get it done, do we? And I was thinking, you know, think back when you were younger and you were in school and you thought the hardest years of your life. I have a child in college who is just convinced to be there's the hardest years of her life. And I'll just leave her in her illusion. You know, it's like, okay, honey. But you thought that was the hardest task you were doing. And then you get out and you get the real job with 2 weeks off a year. And you find out it wasn't the hardest job you were doing. Or on the other end of the spectrum, you've worked 65 years. You finally reach retirement. You think it's going to be your golden years to kick back. But I talk to more retired people who say they're busier now than they've ever been, but just without pay. You know, so you finish one thing and you think, yay, I got it done. You know, the walls just got built, 52 days it took us. And God says, great, let's get going again over here. Here's another one. You raise kids, in my case, for almost whatever that was, I guess about 25 years. And it comes empty nest. And an empty nest is good, girls. I love empty nest. Of course, it didn't last long. You know, and so many of us can relate to that. An adult child moves back home. Or an adult child moves back home with a grandchild or the grandchildren. Or the empty nest happens and an elderly parent needs to move back in. So you finish one hard work, but here's another one to do. Here's another one for you. As moms, you make it through this really hard phase with one really hard child and you just kind of go, whew, and then another child kicks in, you know, or another issue comes up. And so how do we face these things? You know, how do we just, again, do we fly by the seat of our pants? Does God just call us to do these different things, to care for that elderly parent, to raise children, to do that task at work? You finished one task and now you're headed. Does he just expect us to just, you know, get in there and figure it out? I love this chapter because it's God saying, I will put in your heart what you're going to need for each new task that comes your way. For each new, you know, you just finished a hard thing and you got this next one. I'm not going to leave you dangling. I'm going to put it in your heart exactly what I need it for you to do. And this is Nehemiah. Back in chapter 2, God had put it into his heart. Remember, he was in the nighttime going through all the ruin and the rubble on his horse without anybody knowing it. And he said in chapter 2, verse 12, that God had put it in his heart what to do. And that was to rebuild the walls. And it only took 52 days. And if I were Nehemiah, I would have said, "Whoo, Lord, I did that. Great. I'm headed back to Persia. You know, I'm going back to my palace life where I just pour wine." But that's not what he gets to do. And so I put it at the bottom of your handout. And this is a truth that I have to remind myself all the time. Godly leaders don't get to tell God when they think the work is done. You just don't get to do that. And nor did Nehemiah. In fact, I believe he has work for us to do till we breathe the last breath. Even if that work is bedridden, but we pray up a storm while we're bedridden. But there is a work, if you're still breathing, he has work for you to do. And he'll constantly give you new work. And it's not because that's a bad thing. It's a good thing. There was work in paradise before there was sin. And so work is good. And so it was one thing for Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of a city. Now the new work that he's got is to rebuild holy Jews for the holy city. And I'll explain that in just a minute. And that is going to take more than 52 days. So here's your bird's eye view. Got the walls finished last week in chapter 6. But it's not going to be until chapter 12 that Nehemiah is going to dedicate those walls. Five chapters in between, and you go, why the wait? Well, here's the wait. He's got two more rebuilding phases that have got to happen before he's going to dedicate that city. And the first one is, he's got to build a physical community of Jews. Got to get the Jews moving into the city and living together and build a city. It used to be unpopulated, as we're reading right now in this chapter. It was large and spacious, but nobody's living in it. Because they're all spread out through the countryside. It hadn't been safe until that point. And so now his work, his new work, is to get them to move into the city. And if you remember, I told you that the walls of Jerusalem were almost 2 miles that it took, and it enclosed 90 acres. But it's unpopulated at this point. And so his first job is just to get them to move in and to build community and to only have authentic Jews moving in to the holy city. So that's his first next work he's got to do. And the second is, so he's got to build physical community. The second thing that's got to get built is spiritual consecration. These Jews have been breaking the law right and left. We studied already how they were intermingling in marriages that we had learned of in the end of Ezra. And then we know that they were, remember how they were charging interest to their fellow brothers and causing, you know, slavery and all of that. So they're not living by the law. So guess what we're going to learn next week? Next week is about Ezra teaching the law to them. And that's going to move them into chapter 9, where they're going to confess their sins. And then guess chapter 10 is they're going to renew their covenant. So he's got to get them to move into the holy city. And then there's got to be a spiritual awakening. And when that all happens, there's going to be the dedication of the wall in chapter 12. So that's your bird's eye view of where we're going. So Nehemiah had his work cut out for him. I mean, can you imagine the exhaustion of what he had just finished? And now this is still ahead that he's got to do. And I think we got to get used to that reality in our own lives, that when we finish one thing, God will have another thing for us. But he will always be putting into our heart how to handle that new chapter or that new task or situation. So our outline for this morning, our first division is we're going to look at the list of leaders that Nehemiah picks in verses 1 through 3. Then we're going to look at the list of exiles that he's going to review as he's trying to decide which Jews are authentic to move into the city, the holy city, and that's in verses 4 through 69. And then there's a list of contributions that he will record of people who funded what was going to go on in the holy city. So let's get going in our first division with the list of leaders, and we'll read together the first 3 verses. After the wall had been rebuilt, and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. And I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and he feared God more than most men do. And I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. And while the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. And also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. So up till now, as we said, Nehemiah's main focus, undivided focus, has been rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, of this holy city. But it takes much more than rebuilding walls to rebuild a holy city. I mean, just because there are church walls, do you have holy churchgoers? And it's no different for Nehemiah. The walls of the holy city are built. But now he's got to be very careful of where it goes from here in order to be working towards a consecrated people, a people set apart for God. And he'd made it through ploys after ploys. You learned about those last week through Marcy, all the threats and the intimidation and the unsealed letter and yada, yada, yada. And yet Nehemiah didn't quit. He lived out what Marcy said about he persisted to resist amidst continual ploys. And you know why? Why would Nehemiah have stuck to this project of building the holy city and then now doing this part? Well, of course, the logical thing is God put it in his heart, and that's true. But I suspect, it's my guess, but I suspect that Nehemiah knew his scriptures and he knew future prophecy. Just like I know my scriptures and I know future prophecy. Jesus is coming back. So I live my life very differently because I know Jesus is coming back. Well, Nehemiah knew a Messiah was coming, and it was going to come through the line of the Jewish people. So how are you going to build up a line that's holy, that stays together, that retains its flavor of following the law if you have no community? If people are sparse and they're living among the pagans instead of moving in and beginning to gather around the temple and having the temple life be a part of their daily life. And so here it is. If you're Nehemiah, your walls have just been rebuilt, the doors and the gates are in place, what would you do? And remember, quitting's not an option. He takes the first step of building community and building safety and security into that community. That's step number one towards community, is he wanted a safe and a secure environment. And it's interesting that all those years that he'd been Artaxerxes' secret service agent, really, the cupbearer, that's really what his role was, is now paying off. Do you see how methodical he is on security? He knows how to do this. He's been trained for this. So he sets the stage for a very secure and safe holy city, so people will be comfortable coming and moving in. And so a godly leadership trait for you and me is that we work to create a safe and a secure community in wherever we're leading. Your leaders at your table work to keep it safe and secure for you to share. That's why we ask for confidentiality, because we want you to know you have a safe and a secure community here. And that was what Nehemiah was shooting for there in the holy city. And so if you're going to shoot for that, you better pick some quality leaders that are going to set the example and who will work hard at keeping it safe and secure. And that's exactly what he does. And that's why we now have a list of the leaders that he chose. Because as the leader goes, so go the people. Leaders have influence. And so he starts off and he lines up some gatekeepers. And gatekeepers were men who were on duty to guard the various gates all around the city of Jerusalem. We studied a lot of those gates in a previous chapter. And they were to carefully oversee who they let in to the city and take note of who was going out and who was coming in. You know, just kind of, they were the video camera people, the hidden video camera people. And let's face it, gates are only as good as the gatekeepers, right? Just because you got gates, if you don't have integritous gatekeepers, what good are they? And in fact, Wiersbe in his commentary was saying that the wall of China that was built for so many years to keep the enemy out, the few breaches that happened where the enemy got in, do you know how they got in? By bribing the gatekeepers. So it's important, these gatekeepers. We just read it and ran right past that word. This was huge. These were a list of leaders that were important, these gatekeepers. And then he lined up some singers and Levites. And I just grinned. I didn't read this in a commentary, but I was just thinking, knowing the choir, you wait till we get to chapter 12. We're going to see two choirs marching from on top of the wall, playing out their little hearts and singing and meeting. And I'm thinking, did he go ahead and line up singers and Levite so they could get ready for that choir moment. And you know what? Our worship leaders, are we not grateful for how they lead us on Wednesday morning? So he's got those leaders going, the singers and the Levites. Then he's got Hanani, who's his brother, who is put in charge of Jerusalem. And the thought here is more in a sort of civic way, that he is going to oversee the logistics of safety and security that are going to take place in the holy city. And along with him will be his partner, Hananiah, who is the commander of the citadel, sort of more of a military kind of strong guy. And just so you know, the citadel was a part of sort of a fortress area right there near the temple that guarded the north wall of the city, which evidently was the wall that was most susceptible to attack. So here he had, you know, Hananiah that would stand beside him and really give good care to guarding that. And what were the credentials of this one man? And yet I believe these were probably the credentials of all that he lined up, that they needed to be a man of integrity, or another translation says faithful, and they needed to fear God more than most men do. I like that. Just more than most men do. None of us, I think, really fear God the way we ought to. But he says at least they feared God more than most men do. Now think about that, given what you studied last week. How was the enemy, or how could the enemy come against these men, Hananiah and Hanani? With intimidation. So if they fear men, they're going to fall. But if they fear God, they're going to be like Nehemiah, and they're not going to fall. They're going to come against them with bribery. But if they've got integrity, they're not going to fall for the money or the just the ways they're going to try and suck them in. And so we learned a couple chapters back that a right fear of God will bring us a right treatment of others. And here were men who rightly feared God. Now, the unspoken instructions, it's not said, but it's loud and clear that their role, the gatekeepers and these two men, their role is keep the enemy out. This is a holy city set apart for a holy God. Learn to keep the enemy out. And so he sets up ways that that happens. First of all, in the morning, they're not to open the gate till the sun is hot. What does that imply? That nobody can come in while it's dark, which means, you know, thieves and people who are doing wrong like to do it undercover, and it's more comfortable to do it in the dark, and you feel a little safer to try and do it in the dark. But if you're waiting till the broad sun is out, everybody can see it, and the gatekeepers can more readily recognize who might have that hat on or whatever cover they're trying to come in under. And everybody's awake, and they're alert at that point. So they had to wait till the sun was up. Then in the night, there was to be a secured lockdown by the trained gatekeepers. Not just anybody could lock the gates. It had to be the gatekeepers that Nehemiah had chosen. And no doubt these were men of integrity who feared God more than most men do. And then there was an assigned what I would call a neighborhood watch, that the locals were to guard certain posts and the locals were to guard the parts near their houses. And this would keep fostering a sense of community and interdependence that Nehemiah was trying to build. And I was thinking on a side note, in our own lives, we should never get too slack just because up to this point we have built well. Just up to this point, things have been going well. The enemy is hoping we will get slack. He's hoping to creep in. And so as at our workplaces, in our homes, in our ministries, we have to be careful. You know, any nation can be one generation away from the enemy whittling away at it. Haven't we noticed that? No prayer allowed in schools anymore, no Ten Commandments. You got all sorts of stuff going on. It just takes one generation of people getting slack, and a nation can begin to crumble. Any family that's had a spiritual legacy, a godly heritage, can just be a few slack decisions away from the enemy getting in there and beginning to whittle away at the family values and the morals that would honor God. That's why we got to be careful to keep the enemy out of our home. We got to be careful what we watch our children, let our children watch or listen to. And any church, any Bible study with any kingdom influence can be one leader away from the enemy getting in and bringing in false teaching. So we too have to be gatekeepers for the work that God has done thus far in our lives. Well, we had to guard it, keep that enemy out, couldn't get slack, but Nehemiah knew he couldn't do it alone, and nor can you and I. We can't keep the enemy out alone. We too must surround ourselves with a community of people who will help us keep the enemy out. And not all of us are Nehemiahs, not all of us are Hananis or Hananias, but we can be gatekeepers, and we can be the local neighborhood watch women that care for one another. So it leads us to our first truth. Keeping the enemy out will include keeping myself in a community of godly leaders and people. Keeping the enemy out is gonna involve keeping yourself in a community of godly leaders and godly people. And we're all in different seasons. We're all facing different work, different tasks, different challenges. But we all have the same enemy. So we need each other. We need community. And so what community of godly leaders and people are you feeling like, I think I'm going to just pull out? And God is saying to you this morning, don't pull out. Stay in that community. You need them. And I was thinking, many of you who are working women, I hope you know of the ministry this church has called Working Wonders. And it's for working women that they get on conference call. Marcy leads it. If you're interested, just ask Marcy about it. And they have a small devotional at a lunchtime, and they pray for each other on these conference calls. It's a way to stay in community as a working woman. If you're struggling with that work of freedom from even perhaps alcohol bondage, you've got a safe place with that Rhonda leads at her home. That's a community of godly leaders and godly people you can go to get help to keep the enemy out in that way. If it's just your desire to grow up in the Lord, to mature more in Him, you've got this. This is your neighborhood watch at each table to help keep the enemy out by praying for you in the areas where you feel vulnerable or weak. Your marriage, you want to keep the enemy out there? There are a million different ways to do it. I know of one that I would highly recommend, and it's available here at this church. It's called Marriage Mentor Couples. And it's where we line a couple up with an older married couple that's got a healthy marriage, and they invest in your life in a very organic, natural way. And so if you want to know about that, ask your table leader. She can get you in touch with the right person. And then as a mom, don't you need help keeping the enemy out as a mother? And you've got all sorts of resources for that. You got MOPS here on Thursday, Mothers of Preschools, all sorts of Moms in Touch prayer groups. I was involved in three different ones during the time my kids were growing up because I had them in three different schools. And so Moms in Touch, you've got this. And don't underestimate, you younger women, find some older women in your life. Just let it organically happen. But look who God's got in your life. And God will use those women to put pearls into your life to help you keep the enemy out. So keeping the enemy out will include keeping myself in a community of godly leaders and people. Well, then there's the list of exiles in the second division, and we'll read about that in verses 4 through 7. Now, the city was large, it was spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So here it is. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. And I found the geological record of those who had been the first to return. Now, that would be the first batch of exiles that came in under Zerubbabel and Jeshua about 90-plus years earlier, about 94 years earlier, approximately. And this is what I found written there. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive. And they returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with, and then there's this list of 12 leaders, starting with Zerubbabel and Jeshua. Nehemiah and Mordecai are listed there too. I'm going to address that in a minute. So there's a city. The temple's there. The walls are built. The gatekeepers are assigned, but nobody's living there yet. So there's not community. And there's not community near the temple life. And God put it into his heart, Nehemiah's heart, we got to get some people in there. And we want to get legitimate Jews in there who can prove their lineage of being authentic Jews. And so if the Jews aren't living near the temple, they're going to be more prone to just assimilate with the pagans as they live far away from the temple. So to have a chunk of a lot of Jews living there in the holy city is just going to create that possibility of living near that temple, of just a holiness that's going to begin to be bred into them by living near that temple. And so here it is. This good man's work is never done. God puts it into his heart how to deal with it. And the only other godly leadership trait I'm going to give you this morning is that as you've got to believe that God will put it into your heart how to handle each chapter of your life. A godly leader just believes it. She believes, God, you're going to put it into my heart how I handle this situation. She prays for it. She asks for it. She expects it. Let me tell you, when the Lord called me to this work, I've never written a study before. Never written lessons before. I didn't even know anybody. But I had to believe if God had called me to this work, he would put it into my heart how to do this work. Not that it would be done perfectly, but that he would walk me through step by step. A godly leader has to believe that at each new juncture, each new chapter, God will put it into her heart, the details for the new work. Where the details for the new work that Nehemiah got was, bring in all those nobles and those officials and the common folk, line up their names against the list that Ezra made when he brought the first batch, and get some legitimate Jews moving in to the city. Now, this new work was going to require change. And let me tell you, change is rarely perceived as good. Rarely is, especially if change is suggested by a newbie, Johnny-come-lately person on the block, which is Nehemiah. He's not been there that long, probably just a couple months at this point. But he's worked, first of all, at setting up security to keep the enemy out. Now he's working on against a list of exiles to keep just non-Jews out. He just wants these legitimate Jews to move in. He's going to build a community of people who knew they were Jews and had a humble gratefulness in their heart about that. And it would build a national pride right there at the holy city that would permeate then out into Judah and then could permeate out to the Gentiles. But right at the core, that very core of the holy city, it needed to be Jews. Now, how was this fairly newbie leader who doesn't really know people yet to be sure that he's moving authentic Jews into the holy city? The list of exiles that had recorded the genealogy of Jews that had moved back when they'd come with the first batch. And it's just precious to see 90 plus years later, these exiles from the first batch that took so much courage, so much faith to leave Persia and move back, they're still being looked to as an example and for other things too. But they're still, their names are still coming up. And you know, this list can seem mundane, but it isn't. It proves that God records what we do with our life. He's a precise God about precise details, and he notices every moment of our lives. And so in verse 7, there's those list of leaders. 12 of them are listed. Now, I know Nehemiah and Mordecai are put in that list, but I hate to shatter your thoughts that this was not the Nehemiah and the Mordecai that we've studied this year. These were a different Nehemiah and a different Mordecai in that first batch. Think about it. That first batch happened 94 years ago. So unless Nehemiah is about 160, our Nehemiah, it's not him. As far as Mordecai, age-wise, it could have possibly happened, but it would have meant that Mordecai moved back to Jerusalem with the first batch and then said, nope, I think I'm going to move back to Persia to raise Esther. I don't think so. So it's thought that neither this Nehemiah or this Mordecai were the ones that we have studied this year. So anyway, verse 7 tells us the list of leaders. Then the latter part of verse 7 through 25 lists men according to their families. Verses 26 through 38 lists men according to their villages or the towns they came from. And then verses 39 through 60 lists the priests, the Levites, the temple singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants. And it just showed that they were qualified for temple ministry in those verses. But then we get to verses 61 through 62, where it lists Jews who could not show that their families were descended from Israel. Now, probably, or let's put it this way, what happens when you can't prove that you descended is that the thought is that you'd so intermarried by this point. And as you intermarried, the Gentiles didn't care about keeping that list, keeping that documentation. So that's the fear. If you can't prove you're a Jew, that perhaps there's been so much pagan intermarriage that that's why you can't. So that's why there's a caution. Want to be careful that pagans don't move into the holy city. Now, this would be a bummer if they were legitimate Jews and they've just lost their paperwork. This is a problem because there were so many advantages to being a Jew. First of all, you were God's chosen people. I mean, how precious is that? Second of all, you had access to the law. You got to know God's heart and thought and ways about how to live. And you had all the oaths and the covenants and the promises that came with the patriarchs. It was a good thing to be a Jew. And so they would want to be able to prove their lineage. But then it gets worse. There's the priests in verses 63 through 64 who searched for their family records. And they couldn't find them. So they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. Now, again, this is creating a real care to keep the enemy from coming in to the very priesthood, to the very temple. If you couldn't prove you were from the line of Levi or the family of Aaron, then you could not serve. And it was a way of keeping the enemy out of the temple work. God had non-negotiable requirements for those who could go into the presence of God and work in the temple. You had to be a Levite just to be able to work on the temple premises, or you needed to be born of the line of Aaron to be of the high priestly line. They were his non-negotiable requirements. It was his people, his temple, his world, his universe. He could decide the requirements. Now, just if you met those requirements, there was still the requirement of God for purity and holiness. They, even the priests and the Levites, had to do it his way, his prescribed way. They had to approach God and serving God in his prescribed way. And get this, to ignore those requirements was death. It was death. This was serious stuff. And there are two examples. Well, there's more, but I'm going to give you two examples from Scripture. Of the high priests, don't you remember when Aaron's own older sons, Nadab and Abihu, tried to do it in their prescribed way and not God's? What happened? They got killed. And then of the Levites, don't you remember Korah? Just a Levite, didn't like his lesser job as a Levite, wanted the job Aaron had and that lineage had. So he marches on up to Moses and he says, hey, buddy, 250 of us are just as holy as you guys are. So we're going to put incense in the censers, and we're going to do what really the high priests are supposed to do, but we'll just approach this the way we want to. You remember what happened to them? The earth opened up and God swallowed the 250 Levite men. So just because you were the line of Aaron or a Levite, you still had to approach God in his prescribed way. And I can't do this justice what I want to do now. But did you know there is only a prescribed way for you and I to approach God? Did you know we don't just get to come to God any old way we want, through any old version of a religion that we've heard? There is one non-negotiable prescribed way. And that way is through Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to Father God but through me. It's non-negotiable. And to ignore this warning is to sign up for eternal death. And yet, God so loved the world that he offers to you and me a way not to have to sign up for eternal death, but to receive eternal life. And just like you had to be born into the family of Aaron or born into the tribe of Levites, we get to be born again into the family of God through Jesus Christ. And just in case someone here in this room does not know how simple it is, here's what it boils down to. You just simply admit, I know that I am a sinner. Some of us might have to say, I know I'm a great sinner, but I know that He is a great Savior, Jesus Christ alone. And so, Jesus, I own my sin, and I receive the gift of your salvation that you purchased for me. And I just ask for the blood of Jesus now. Wash over me. I invite you to move into my life and take up residence in my life. I receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you, Lord. And that's what it is. Well, it's not only a problem for these priests that can't prove their lineage, just the disappointment of it, but it literally, they're born to serve and now they can't do what they're born to do. And the financial coverings that came with those priests, they received much financially through the giving of the tithes and offerings. They don't have access to that if they can't prove it. Nor do they get to eat some of the foods that were set aside from the sacrifices just for the priests. So this is a real problem, but there's a solution. And in verse 65, here's a solution. The governor therefore ordered them not to eat of any of the most sacred food until there should be a priest ministering with the Urim and the Thummim. Now, don't ask me much about those two items. Even commentaries don't know a whole lot about them. What we do know is they were some kind of divine tool or device that a priest would use to discern God's will. And it's thought that they were otherwise sacred stones, sort of like dice, that they would use to determine yes and no questions to God, to get His clear guidance. This was, of course, before Jesus came, and it was before we had the full Holy Scriptures, which is now why we use Scripture for guidance. But this was before that. And so there would be a solution. If they were authentic, God would show them. And so it wasn't that this was just going to be punitive. It could be fixed. Well, then in verses 66 through 69, there's just this total numbers now of all the list of exiles, and even some numbers of the animals were tallied. And again, this list of exiles, it can seem mundane, but it isn't. It proves that God records what we do with our lives. And so that leads us to our second truth. God is recording what I'm doing with my life. God is recording what I'm doing with my life. And that's meant as a positive. It's meant that God cares and He sees and He appreciates maybe what nobody else in your life is seeming to see, care, or appreciate. God sees it. He knows it. And He is recording it. So if this last week you didn't keep a record of wrong against somebody who wronged you, He recorded that. If this last week you sent a note of encouragement to somebody who was struggling or you called and prayed for them on the phone, He recorded that. If you didn't join in on a degrading conversation at work about a boss, you didn't join in on that gossip, God recorded that. If you wiped lots of little runny noses this week and nobody said thank you, not your husband, not your kids, God recorded that. God is recording what we do with our lives. And that's comforting to know. You know, this last week, actually, almost 2 weeks ago now, a man who was very dear to me was killed leaving church. His name is Chuck Mudsfeldt. I met him in BSF in the training that I used to go to in Texas. And boy, a man of God, somebody that had such impact on so many of our lives. And he tells the story about how he was just in a men's BSF class. He's a physician, thought that's what his life was all about. And they asked him to pray about being the teaching leader of that class. And he thought, oh, sure, I'll do that. And he goes to headquarters and begins to find out in the week of training what that would take. And he said he's riding the bus one day with all those that are being trained. And they're getting ready to head to one of the churches that where they take us to train us to see how a class is run. And he's like, I got to get off this bus. I got to get off this bus. What have I signed up for? And he said, when the teacher began that morning, who was Rosemary Jensen, she asked twice, are you willing to commit without reservation to do God's work? And she said the second time he asked the question, she looked right in his eyes. She didn't know it. And what are you willing to commit without reservation to do his work? And he said, he's just sitting there going, oh God, you're asking me to do this willingly and without reservation. And he said the next hymn that was picked was, I Surrender All. And he said, I just couldn't do it. And here's my famous, the thing I remember of him so well. And he said, and to think I used to think life was about being a doctor and playing golf. 55 years old, killed like that, was a teaching leader, then became an area advisor, and then became the director of all the international BSF classes. God recorded all of his life, just 55 years, but all of it. But it doesn't have to be big and noticeable like that. It's in the hidden. We're just faithful in the little and in the quiet and in the hidden. God is not unjust to forget the work and the love that you show him as you love on and care for his people. He's recording it all. God is recording what I'm doing with my life. Well, then in our third division is the list of contributions. And I'm not going to read those last verses, 70 to 73, because I'm just going to talk about them. But just so you know, that 1,000 drachmas of gold is equivalent to like 19 pounds of gold. That just helps me get a perspective. And the 20,000 drachmas of gold is equivalent to 375 pounds of gold. This is a lot of gold and silver. And so even how we give matters to God. It's being recorded. And you go, I don't like that. Well, Jesus had no problem letting us know that. I was struck when I thought of Mark 12, and you can read it sometime, where it says, quote unquote, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money in. And that's when Jesus noticed that a widow put in a mite that was worth a fraction of a penny versus, and he noted that lots of rich people put in lots of large amounts. And this is what it concluded. The rich people gave out of their wealth, but that widow, she gave out of her poverty. She put in everything she had to live on. God knows our contributions, and he's recording that too. And so it's all anonymous, though. Nobody's names got listed. Isn't that the best way it should be, that we keep our contributions anonymous? And it starts with the governor. It lists what he gave. Then it lists the head of the families, which were kind of the leaders. Always a good thing for the leaders to pave the way and an example. And then it's the rest of the people. But what struck me is that what the leaders gave was almost close to what the rest of the people gave. If you remember that just in chapter 5, they could barely buy grain. They were starving. And yet, look, they're giving out of their poverty to be able to give so generously to the work at the temple. And so all of their contributions were going to be a part of this holy city being built. Perhaps the rebuilding of the houses that needed to be done. Or perhaps the funding for temple work. And certainly for the garments for the priests. And I think it's not all of us, in their case, not all of them were born of the priestly line. But they could still contribute to priestly things financially. And not all of us are born to do ministry work. Some of us are born to do secular work. And they're both sacred. But we can all contribute to the work that God has. And he notes it all. He notes every contribution we make, whether it's time, whether it's money. He notes our contributions. And so our third truth is I get to be a noted contributor in God's current work as I give financially. I get to be a noted contributor in God's books in the current work as I give financially. It may be anonymous here on earth, but God notes it in heaven, just as he noted their contribution. So to what work is God nudging you to give financially? And I think just take this week and see where he nudges you. It's fun when you're on the edge of, Lord, who do you want me to give to this week? What ministry has poured into me that I can pour back into? And pay attention, and he might nudge you this week. Well, the old proverb, remember, a good man's work is never done. And that is for sure for Nehemiah. His work was not done, and yours and mine is not either. A godly leader doesn't get to tell God when they think the work is done. And so I think what we need to be is just women who keep praying, God, strengthen my hands for the work. Keep strengthening my hands for the work. That was the prayer Nehemiah prayed last week. And then we need to remember, even if nobody else is appreciating us, God is recording what we're doing with our lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word that cheers us on. I thank you that your eyes are upon your people. I thank you that you are so invested in our lives that you will keep putting into our hearts the different tasks and the different things that are at the next phase of what we need to do. And together we cry out as a community, keep putting into our hearts what you want us doing at each phase. Would you put in your wisdom? Would you put in your integrity? Would you put in us a right fear of God? Would you put in us unity of spirit? And would you put in us the fruits of your spirit so that we can finish the work you've given us to do? We ask in Jesus' name, amen.